Last Sunday morning, we looked at a couple of stories during the sermon, and in the process, we noted the fact that God has always had an essential standard or pattern for men to follow in serving and worshiping Him. We noticed the fact that whether it was Moses building the tabernacle in the wilderness, or whether it was Nadab and Abihu offering a sacrifice to God, or whether it was King David moving the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, in every one of those cases, and in so many more, there was either a warning against departing from the pattern, or there was an acknowledgement that something that went wrong because man did not follow the standard, the ordinance. God had laid down ordinances and rules and standards and patterns, and God still does that today, and God then and now demanded that people act within the boundaries of the pattern. I mentioned the fact that we looked at a couple of stories last Sunday morning. One of them was from the Old Testament, and the other one was from modern times. We saw in both of those stories men departing from God's standard and doing things in the way that they wanted to do them rather than the way that God said they should be done. King Jeroboam, you remember, and the newly formed kingdom of Israel was the subject of that first story from the Old Testament. You'll recall how we read there from 1 Kings chapter 12, the latter part of that chapter, where it tells about the things that Jeroboam changed in the worship to God. He changed not only the object of worship, he changed the place of worship, he designated a whole new system of the priesthood, taking priests from among all of the people rather than just from the tribe of Levi, as God had said. Jeroboam's arrogant rearrangement of God's system brought on the ultimate destruction of his kingdom. Now that second story that we looked at last Sunday morning, we said, is a story that's written all around us in the terms of the man-made religions that we find everywhere today. Churches, religions that have abandoned the New Testament pattern for the church, and in efforts to attempt to please men rather than God, all of these things have come about. Renovating the organization of the church, abandoning God's system of worship by changing it and adding all manner of man-made, man-devised innovations, discarding the name that God gave to His people in favor of the names of men, and even seeking to change the terms of salvation. It's easy to look back at old Jeroboam there in 1 Kings chapter 12 and see all of the problems that he brought on God's people by the changes that he made. But somehow people don't seem to be willing to recognize the same qualities in modern day religions that have changed just as much as Jeroboam changed back there in 1 Kings chapter 12. The conclusion of our study last Sunday morning was that there's no more hope today for people who refuse to follow God's instruction than there was for Jeroboam when he departed from the order that God had set out for worship. And our goal should be today and always to follow as closely as we possibly can the pattern that God has given to us. Because God in every age has given man a standard to follow. And he expects us to follow it. Now this morning, I'd like for us to turn our attention to New Testament worship. Keeping in mind, at the same time as well, those things that we've already studied and learned concerning the church and the necessity of following the instruction of God's Word. That passage that Kalen read to us at the beginning of our service from John chapter 4 is probably one of the more well-known passages that address the subject of worshiping God. And it's there in those words that Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman that we learn the fact that God expects us, God demands that we worship Him in spirit and in truth. We have no choice but to follow God's standard. We must seek no other authority for the work and worship of the church today if we're truly seeking God's approval. With this morning's study, I'd like to bring us to the point of understanding more about the worship of the New Testament church, but before we do that, I'd like for us to take a quick look at the matter of how we get the authority for what we do in our worship assemblies. I believe we need to observe those three avenues, just to refresh our minds again, the three avenues of Bible authority. In other words, three ways that the Bible instructs us concerning what we should do. Number one, we are authorized to act by direct command of Scripture. Now that's an easy thing to understand. The direct instruction, the verses in the Bible that tell us, do this, don't do that. Direct command, command either in the positive or in the negative. Acts chapter 2, verse 38 would be a good illustration of this point, where Peter told those believing Jews on Pentecost to repent, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. You see where we go when we start leaving things out? Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's a direct command. That's an instruction that's given in the positive sense. That's something that gives us the authority to do what we do in obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. Direct commands are also, as I said, in the negative sense sometimes. A negative directive would be seen in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, where Paul says there, do not be conformed to this world. Incidentally, you'll find that the negative commands, the do not do things, are far less common in the New Testament than they are in the Old Testament. God gives us so many positive commands, and if we desire to be the same as the church that we read about in the New Testament, and we're answerable to the same commands that they are, particularly the commands that relate to the work, the worship, salvation, those direct commands are our authority. In the second place, we are authorized to act by apostolic example. The example that we find recorded in the New Testament of those people who were honoring and following the examples and the instructions given to them by the apostles, we have the responsibility to follow their examples today. A good illustration of that would be the example of the church in Troas in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, as they met to worship partaking of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. We have that example to follow, and that is exactly why we observe the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. We're following that example of the New Testament church. The example recorded in Acts chapters 12, 13, and 14 of the church in Antioch sending out missionaries in order to preach the gospel and establish new congregations, and then the missionaries coming back and giving a report on the things that had been accomplished is an example for us to follow. The early church didn't establish missionary societies or organizations to carry out their mission work. They sent men out from congregations to carry out that work, and those men did the work and then brought back a report. The Apostle Paul emphasized the importance of following godly examples when he told the church at Philippi, "These things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you." There is a third avenue of authority given to us by the Bible, and that is what we refer to sometimes as necessary inference. A necessary inference could also be called a forced conclusion. In other words, something that is neither expressly stated nor specifically exemplified, as in the case of those first two things, yet it is necessarily implied by the clear meaning of the text so that one could only draw a particular conclusion. For example, we are forced to conclude that the baptism of infant children is not scriptural. Not because the Bible says, "Thou shalt not baptize little babies," because it doesn't say that. But the instruction of Scripture in every case of conversion recorded in the New Testament shows that baptism was preceded by belief and repentance. An infant baby is incapable of belief and repentance, and therefore would not be a candidate for baptism. The only conclusion that we can draw based on what the Scriptures do tell us is that folks are baptized after they believe the Word and repent. Therefore, we would call that a necessary inference. The New Testament does not specifically call out the fact that unleavened bread is to be used in the observance of the Lord's Supper. However, we can necessarily infer that that was the case simply because Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper in Luke chapter 22, doing so in a setting that Luke says was specifically prepared for the observance of the feast of the Passover, Luke 22, verse 13. We know that God's law had specified regarding the Passover that there was not to be any bread in the house other than the unleavened bread. Therefore, that was the only thing that would have been available for Jesus to use. Hence, our authority for using unleavened bread in the Lord's Supper is based on that necessary inference. Direct command, apostolic example, necessary inference. But it's inevitable that a discussion such as this would lead us to a question such as, well, then which part of the Bible should we follow? And how do we know what part of the Bible we are to follow? Because there are commands given from the very beginning all the way to the end. There are examples of people obeying God and, in some cases that we've discussed, disobeying God in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. This is an important question. It's a question that's heard quite a bit from those who may not be familiar with the entire book of Scripture, as we observe that the Bible is divided into two separate parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Contrary to what some folks have said, the Old Testament is of great value to us, even though it does not contain the law for us to follow. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." The things written aforetime, he refers to there, are the record of the events and things that happened during the Old Testament time. Those things that we can turn back through the pages and read in the Old Testament. From the time of the Old Testament book of Exodus, when God gave the law on Mount Sinai, all the way to the end of the Old Testament in the book of Malachi, what we read there is the historical record of the lives and the events concerning the descendants of Abraham, the Jews, the nation of Israel, as God was preparing them for the arrival of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The laws pertaining to the conduct and the worship contained in the Old Testament were for the nation of Israel only. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 1 through 5 are just one of the passages that bring out that point. That law system was fulfilled at the death of Christ. In fact, the Apostle Paul referred to it in Colossians 2:14 as nailing it to his cross. The Old Testament is full of timeless spiritual principle, but as a binding legal system, its purpose was fulfilled at the time of the death of Jesus on the cross. And it was taken out of the way. The New Testament tells us of the arrival of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. It tells of His earthly ministry. It tells of the establishment of His church, which He had promised to build. Matthew 16:18, we read the fulfillment of that in the second chapter of the book of Acts. And then the rest of that book, the book of Acts in the New Testament, gives us about a 30-year glimpse of the church's history as God's people went everywhere preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to the whole world, not to just the Jews only, as the Old Testament had been directed. In those letters, epistles of the New Testament, we find the instructions and the information written to individuals and churches as they grew and matured as Christians. New Testament Christians. And the teaching of the New Testament is the doctrine of Christ. 2 John verse 9, despite the fact that the screen says 1 John. Verse 9. It's also referred to as the apostles' doctrine in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. It is the New Testament that we are to follow today in our service, in our worship, in our conduct to God, and which contains the terms that are given to us for obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ in order that we might be saved. Thus, we seek to follow the teaching and the example of the New Testament church. Not the Old Testament Jews. Those things that were told to them and about them, those things consist of priceless information that help us to better understand how God deals with people and what God expects out of people, containing, once again, as you remember, standards for them to follow and patterns for them to adhere to. But our lives today are directed by the New Testament. And it contains the terms that we are to follow, even in our worship. The pattern for the worship of the New Testament church is very simple. We find the pattern there in what the apostles taught in the book of Acts and what they wrote to those churches and individuals as they sought to encourage and help them to grow. When we study the pattern and the practice of the church of the New Testament, we see that even though they were very familiar and even culturally accustomed to worshiping on the Sabbath day, which we would call today Saturday, the seventh day of the week, they abandoned that practice that had been the practice under the Jewish religion, and they met on the first day of the week. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 gives us that information. I believe there's an important reason for the prominence of that day, the first day of the week. That's the day that the Lord rose from the dead. Matthew 28 verse 1, on the first day of the week. The church was established in Acts chapter 2 on the first day of the week. Now you won't find that written in so many words there in Acts chapter 2, but we know that because it took place on the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Christ. And we know that back in the Old Testament, Leviticus 23 verses 15 and 16 set forth the fact that the Pentecost was to be the 50th day after the seventh Sabbath. It could only fall on the first day of the week. That was the day the church was established. Early historical writings will even confirm that the early church assembled each first day of the week for the purpose of worshiping God. We can follow the story of Scripture to see what the disciples did when they assembled on the first day of the week to worship. From Acts chapter 2, verse 42, also Acts 20, verse 7, we can see that they taught and preached the apostles' doctrine, the teaching of the apostles. It was, incidentally, the teaching and the doctrine that Jesus had delivered to them during His ministry and that He had promised upon His leaving, the Holy Spirit would come and help them in being able to teach and preach. From Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, also Colossians 3, verse 16, we see that they worshiped in singing without instruments. They sang psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. According to Acts 2:42, Acts chapter 12, verse 12, and other places, we learn that they prayed together as they worshiped God. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, a passage we've already observed, we see that they came together on the first day of the week to partake of the Lord's Supper. And on the first day of the week, they observed the practice of laying by in store or giving. And we also learn from reading the instruction that was given to the church at Corinth that it was to be done cheerfully, that it was to be done liberally for the Lord's cause. Those are the things that the New Testament church did when they assembled on the first day of the week to worship God. Now, in keeping with everything that we've talked about thus far for the last couple of weeks on the subject of getting back to the basics, if you were looking for a church, if you were looking for a group of people spiritually minded and biblically directed to associate yourself with, to become a part of, would you look for someone who appears to be doing anything and everything, just whatever it takes to make folks happy? Or would you feel better by being associated with a group of folks who insist on doing exactly what the church did in the New Testament? Well, I believe that question is so simple it hardly merits even a conscious answer. And I hope you would agree. Surely we'd all be willing to lay aside any personal preferences, any preconceived notions, any background or traditions that we've been holding on to, and let's find a church who's doing just exactly what the church did in the New Testament. Why would we look for anything else? God has given us a standard. The standard is, of course, the New Testament. And as we consider the importance of getting back to the most basic of things, where would we go other than to the New Testament to find the instruction to follow? It's very clear what the New Testament church taught concerning salvation, that salvation is only in Christ and can only be obtained by obeying the terms of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We find several examples of folks doing that very thing in Acts. We find that they were always taught to believe in Jesus as God's Son, to repent of their sins, to confess their faith in Him, and to be baptized for the remission of sins. We're also told that when people did that, the Lord added them to the church as they were being saved. Have you done that? What are you looking for? Are you looking to please men or to please God? Want to make yourself happy? Or do you want to please the Lord Jesus Christ? Again, the answer seems to be abundantly simple. We seek nothing but to please our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we're going to sing this song to encourage you and invite you to respond as we stand together and sing.